Okay, be seated.
Thank you.
It's a great song, isn't it? If you are a child in Sunday school, you can head back to your classroom now. If you would take a second, take 2 or 3 minutes and greet one another, and then we'll get started. All right, if you'd make your way back to your seats. So if you need a Bible, if you don't have one or you don't have one at home or you didn't bring one today, we've got Bibles on either side up here. You can grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible, take it home. It can be a gift to you. But today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1. And whenever possible, we like to stand when we read God's word. So if you want to stand with me, great. And if you can't, that's okay too. So Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's pray. Lord God, we're here this morning and we want to hear from you. And thank you for the opportunity to have your word in front of us. Thank you that we live in a country where we can be together like this in the open. And God, we just want to learn your word and we want to apply it to our hearts, Lord. Please bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we look at this passage and the sermon topic or title is Marching Orders. So we see the first four verses of this passage are talking about the people involved. And we see a variety of men. And you might ask yourself, well, why these men? Why not other men? And so we need to go down a couple things. First, we need to establish that all of these men were Jewish. God picked the Jews for the beginning of his ministry. He didn't pick the Canaanites or the Babylonians or the Romans or somebody from the United States, he picked the Jews. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And 2 Samuel 7, verse 24 says, "For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God." So he picked the Jewish people in total, but why these men? They were not all the same. There were some fishermen. There was an IRS agent. There's a zealot. They're not all from the same socioeconomic background. They don't have the same skill sets. They don't have the same personalities. They don't have the same dislikes and likes. They don't have the same strengths or weaknesses. The thing that they have in common is that they were willing to drop everything and follow Jesus. Look around the room real quick. There's not a lot of similarities when I look at shapes and sizes and backgrounds and jobs and likes and dislikes here, right? Some are tall, some are short, some have hair, some don't. And here we are in the house of the Lord together. So we fellowship together, we're brethren. We break bread, we spend time together, we worship together. And God has made it his intent that we do this. He says, don't neglect the brethren. Come to church. He brings us together despite all of our differences. Have you ever noticed, as a people, we like to be comfortable? It is much more of a preference to stay home in your comfortable clothes and your comfortable house, and you don't have to talk to anybody you don't know. But despite for our affinity to do it that way, God says, get up. I know it's Sunday. You probably don't have to go to work. Church is there. Go to church. Go spend time with other Christians. And if anybody's been doing that for any length of time, they quickly recognize that the time that you spend at church has a refining property, doesn't it? It forces us to be flexible and patient and vulnerable. It exposes us to church leadership that might have to tell us we're doing something wrong. Nobody likes that. It allows fellow Christians to see who we really are. And guess what? They're going to see your flaws. And it also gives us exposure to God's word. Potentially God's word that we try not to read because it might convict us. Turns out we don't get to control what comes from the pulpit, right? So when we come to church, we're going to hear what God has for us. Today, that's Matthew. Getting together to worship the Lord with all of us under one roof glorifies God and works to conform us into his image. Now, I don't want to downplay when someone is logging in online. Sometimes that's what it has to be. Sometimes we're not anywhere close geographically. Sometimes there's some physical ailments. But when possible, come in person. There is a difference. Having to sit next to someone and having to get cleaned up for church and maybe brush your teeth once. All right. So these men were diverse. They were all Jews, but from different walks of life. And they were chosen. And they weren't chosen because they were these prominent figures in the society. They weren't geniuses in their fields. They weren't these figurative giants among men. They were normal. They were like you and me. They weren't picked because God needed their skill sets or giftings. Instead, God seems to choose regular people with needs, with shortcomings, with problems. So guess what happens when God uses imperfect people to do his will? He gets the glory, doesn't he? Not us. And then for some, it might be a little bit surprising to think about, but he also picked Judas Iscariot. So Judas was welcomed into the family. And many of us are thinking that would be crazy that Jesus would allow him to be part of something so intimate, so influential, and so important. We all know from reading our Bibles that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We know he is deceitful and motivated by selfishness. And we know he is pretty tricky because it seems like the other disciples and apostles were surprised when this happened. They didn't know it was him. And we can read it and say, wow, we're just shocked that someone would be willing to do something so horrible against God, against Jesus. And we can be shocked that Jesus let him in. But remember, Jesus knows all. So some would say, well, if you know someone's going to betray you, it would be crazy to bring them into your inner circle. If you know someone's going to fail you, don't depend on them. If you know that when you need them the most, they will run away, don't pick them for a disciple. But then let's pause and look at ourselves. Do we ever work against our Lord? We all have the name, hopefully, in this room. We all have the name of Christian. And if you don't, talk to me at the end, because I want you to be. But we all take this name that is derived from the word Christ, right? Which is saying we're naming ourselves after our leader. But are there times in life where we choose not him, and we choose it intentionally, and we choose it knowing that we were doing wrong? Yes. And God knew that. He knew exactly what you were going to do. He knew every sin before you committed it. And he knows every one you're going to commit. And yet he saved us. Now, Judas wasn't his only option. Have you guys ever been on the playground when you're in elementary school and you're picking teams and then there's one last kid? There was no last kid. There was a bunch of people. So Jesus had a big following. Some of the people actually followed Jesus because they loved him. Some of the people followed him because they were interested for entertainment, want to see what was going on. Some people wanted to undermine him. But Jesus is God. He knew their hearts. He knew every single one of them. And so yet, knowing exactly what he knew Judas was going to do, he picked him. And knowing exactly what you and I are going to do in the future to fail him, he picked us. The other disciples were not without fault either, as it turns out. We see them arguing over who's going to be the greatest in heaven. We see doubt. We see unbelief. We see Jesus telling Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Nobody needs to hear that from the Lord. We see abandonment of Jesus when they fled from the Garden of Gethsemane. We see verbal denials when a rooster crows. These men were picked by Jesus not because of their goodness, but because of his grace. And as a result, none of them have any bragging rights. So remember this the next time you're starting to feel proud, like, wow, God is using me. I'm feeling pretty good about this. You weren't chosen because of your resume, but despite it. Right? You weren't chosen because of your resume, but despite your resume, because the stuff on your resume is not so good. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says this, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." You and I are weak and foolish. If we approach life with those kind of mentalities, much harder to fall into pride, don't you think? So there's an important part that I like to mention regarding disciples versus apostles. So if you look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, he called his 12 disciples. And then in verse 2, it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. So there's a distinction between the word disciple and apostle. The word disciple means learner or pupil. The word apostle means delegate, messenger, or one sent forth with orders. A very different meaning. One is to learn, one is meant to be sent out. And Luke spells it out that Jesus made this distinction. In Luke 6:13, it says, "When it was day, he calls his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Now, according to Warren Wiersbe, you cannot be an apostle unless three things are true. You must have seen the risen Christ, you must have fellowshipped with him, and you must have been picked by him. So the next time you're looking at the television screen or you're seeing this traveling revival in a big tent somewhere, and they're advertising a new apostle, run away. All right, so now we're in verse 5, and verse 5 is talking about his marching orders. The first four verses talks about who he picked to be his apostles, and now we're going to get into the marching orders. Verse 5 says this, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel.'" So you remember what the word Gentiles means. It means everyone but Jews. And so Jesus is explicitly telling them, stay within the Jewish community. And some people would say, oh, Jesus himself is saying that the gospel is only for the Jews. And that means most likely everyone in this room is out of luck, right? But remember, Jesus is speaking specifically to the 12 apostles at that time. And his timing is perfect, his plan is perfect, and at that time, that's what he wanted them to do. But we know, looking at the Apostle Paul, that he made it very clear that the Gentiles, us, was who he was called to. Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And the Greek is another word for saying Gentile. So chronologically, we know that the gospel first went out to the Jews, but then it went out to the whole world. All right, next we need to talk about sheep. They're cute, fluffy, docile, eat grass, and to me seem pretty boring. They don't run exceptionally fast. They don't fly or do any cool tricks. And according to me, they don't do anything cool. Maybe there's a sheep farmer out here that disagrees with me, but overall, I find them to be unimpressive. Sheep aren't so smart. They get stuck in the brambles. They may wander in and need help getting out. Once afraid, sheep do foolish things. They will run headlong straight off a cliff. And sheep like to follow other sheep. So when the first one goes off the cliff, the next one keeps following too. Sheep can recognize the voice of their shepherd. In many parts of the world, we can see shepherds that will come together at night and they'll create some sort of corral and they'll put all the sheep into the corral and then they can guard their sheep together as a group of shepherds and then they actually get some fellowship time and they're not just spending 24 hours a day with their sheep. And then in the morning, they'll open the gate and they'll call their sheep, and their sheep know the shepherd's voice and won't come to them. You and me, we are like sheep. We get ourselves into trouble easily, don't we? We can't fix our own problems. We walk into those brambles and get stuck, and it's like, oh, no. We have a tendency to not think for ourselves, but to follow others. We get scared and anxious and worry. And in those times, do we make the best decisions when we're depending on our own understanding? No. We do recognize the voice of our shepherd. We know that we have the Holy Spirit talking to us, and sometimes we don't really want to hear that voice because we're doing something wrong and we're being corrected, right? And finally, we need a shepherd. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We need a guiding light, and we have that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Verse 7. "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is both an announcement of a person arriving and also a status change in the world. So Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he has arrived. The prophecies have been fulfilled. He, which you have been waiting for, is now here, finally. And also, maybe you've seen, there's a drawing of two cliffs. One side is us, one side is heaven, and you see the bridge and it's a cross. Have you guys ever seen that drawing? So he has arrived, and so now the status has changed, and that gap, that chasm, has been bridged. A new era has begun. The way of reconciliation has arrived. And sometimes we'll see in our Bibles, it'll say the kingdom of heaven, or it'll say the kingdom of God, and those are interchangeable. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Jesus is showing he has the power over creation. He, the creator God, whom without him nothing was made that was made, is in control. And I think this gives a lot of hope, because we look at all these different situations where we are in suffering or pain or in a really tight spot. You go, I serve the master, the creator, the one who controls all. He is over our bodies, our mind, our spirit, our pain, and our joy. When we are broken and when we are whole, when we have nothing and when we have plenty, we have the ultimate hope. We know that the God that we serve sees us and knows us and has a plan. So when we pray for Pam or others who are suffering, we know that God knows and sees and has a plan. And we trust him. And while it can be very challenging at times to see how God is going to work this out, we can have peace. Peace through the storms, peace through the adversity, peace in the suffering, because the fleeting challenges of this life we know is nothing compared to the infinity that we will spend with him. Amen? So Jesus gave these apostles the power to free people from the hindrances and the bindings of this world's pain and suffering. So they could go to someone who was stuck with an ailment for their whole lives and they could fix it. They break a leg, they could fix it. They could cast out demons and give them a new lease on life. They could raise someone from the dead. But that physical bondage from being in a fallen world is really just a foreshadowing of what? It's that removal of the bondage of sin that causes us to go to eternal hell. So when Jesus gives these abilities to the apostles, what he is doing is saying, I want you to use these miraculous things, but my goal is not to just make the world healthy. The goal is not to make everybody walk again or everyone have leprosy removed, but it's to point everyone to Jesus. So I don't know about you guys, but I'm not blessed with these same powers from the apostles, so I can't go raise people from the dead or I can't cure someone's leprosy. But God does use us in practical ways all the time. So have you ever had someone bring you a meal when you're sick or a card when you're sad? Or maybe drop off an envelope with some money in it when you're tight on bills? God uses us in really practical ways all the time. So as many of you know, during COVID, I was working as a firefighter and the vaccine mandate happened. And they said, you're going to get the shot or you're going to get fired. And my wife and I, we had done a bunch of research and we found that all the shots that were available used aborted fetal cells in them. And we said, we're not going to take the shot. And my boss said, you're right. You shouldn't take the shot based on what you believe. And we're going to fire you. And I was like, okay. God, I know this is, for me, this is what you want me to do. It's very clear. And so the decision wasn't difficult to refuse, but the anticipation of the consequences of that choice were significant. 3 months later, I started a general contracting business, and my very first job, I have a massive heart attack and almost die. So this is during COVID, so you go to the hospital, and then your family can't see you. It was all on like FaceTime. Pretty tough times. And then due to how the rules worked, I wasn't eligible to apply for unemployment. So it was just like, pile it on, God, right? So speaking of practical ways that God can use people, am I doing something wrong where I'm getting feedback? Friends started showing up with envelopes. While I was in the hospital, someone started a GoFundMe to help support our bills. We were so blessed. And we saw God's handiwork in so many ways through practical application. Those kind of experiences have a lasting effect. Like, I can't tell you how many times I've talked about this, and it chokes me up every single time. So the flip side of God using people for practical needs is when you are given the opportunity and you don't do it. James 2, 15 through 16 says this: if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Yikes. So when you see a need, be generous and giving and loving, because it's what Jesus wants from us. Now, the end of verse 8, if we go back to our passage, says, freely you have received, freely give. Jesus is telling them that this free gift of healing is actually free. There is no strings attached. This is not a, I do this and then you owe me a favor. There's no future obligation. Now, if you look at the religions of the world, other than the true religion that we follow in Jesus Christ, there is always something that you must do. If you want to make the deity or the power at be happy, you have to do something. You have to be good. You have to give a certain amount. You have to say a certain phrase over and over again. But not our Lord. He gives freely of his blessings, doesn't he? And I actually think that hinders a lot of people who use worldly logic, and they say, there's some trick, there is some catch to this, because nothing is free. And I'm so grateful that that is not true. And while we don't have anything to do other than repent and believe, people will say, oh, well, I've got to give up all this stuff. I've got to give up all these habits that the Bible says is wrong. I've got to make all these sacrifices or concessions. And that's actually not the case. It turns out, you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and your desires change. So instead of being obligated to change those things, you go, man, that's the old me. I've lived there. I don't like that. I want Jesus. And then it's easy to shed those things, right? Verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Anybody in this room a planner? You like to have things really organized? Maybe have a little label maker that everything in your house has got labels on it? So if you go on a trip, you'd have a list, and then you might have a list for your lists, and you might have a room where you put all the stuff and no one else is allowed in it but you until it's all packed. So this part of the passage might drive you crazy. So Jesus is telling them to not pack a lunch, don't bring your stuff, don't have a plan. Rather, have a plan to not have a plan. That sounds crazy to most people, right? If you know any teenagers, that's kind of their motto. But God's way is always the best way. So what Jesus was doing is he's saying, I am giving you a direction, a directive, marching orders, and you have to trust me in it. You don't get to do it your way. You don't get to do it where you have all these safety nets. You don't get to do it where you have all these extras just in case. I'm telling you to bring nothing and that I will provide for you. That's pretty crazy. So it might be really easy to see it in this account, but God does that to us all the time. If we're listening, he's constantly calling us to follow his directions without the resources or the skills or the knowledge to do them. And in order to complete the mission that he gives us, the task, the responsibility, we have no choice, but in the end, we lean on him, right? So imagine what it would look like if we weren't leaning on him. If someone stands up here on this pulpit and is preaching God's word and says, God, I've got this. I don't need your heart. I don't need your words. I don't need your message. I've got a better one. Imagine a parent saying, God, I am the best parent. I know how to parent my kids. I don't need your help. Or a worker who says, God, I don't need you. I've got the best methods, the best way to do things. You can take a back seat. Sounds pretty foolish. The Bible has some things to say about foolish people. Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Proverbs 12, 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. So Jesus is setting his apostles up to depend on him, and he does that for us every day. But you know when we don't have to depend on him is if we don't actually follow. If we do our own thing, we don't get stretched. If God brings an opportunity in front of us and we decide, no, I'm just going to stay here. And we sacrifice the opportunities that he's giving us. The end of verse 10 says, for a worker is worthy of his food. This verse speaks to how we're supposed to look at people in ministry. And that could be someone who's volunteering their time or working at the pregnancy clinic, or maybe it's ministry overseas. Or it's those who are working in our church. We need to provide for them with the level which is right. So if you imagine, if someone is called by God, and let's say they obey, they don't really get a choice, right? They're deciding, wow, God wants me to do this, I'm going to do it. They're obeying. So if you don't pay them, we would probably say that's kind of like a slave, right? And God is labeling ministry workers as workers. Workers get paid. So a worker is worthy of his food. And that doesn't just mean food. It also means his pay. It means his benefits. Perhaps you've heard stories of missionaries coming home after decades overseas and they don't have anything. Because they weren't provided for. In the same way that we provide for ourselves, if you think about, we go, well, I'm going to need money for my kids' college, or I'm going to need money for retirement, or I'm going to need money for a new roof, or I'm going to need money for a new car at some point, or repairs on my old car. Or, wow, food costs have gone way up. I need more money for that. In the same way, we need to be providing for those who are in ministry. As a firefighter, sometimes I go to these training classes, and one was being taught by a firefighter on how he manages his shift. So a shift would be the same set of people that work together on the set days throughout the whole year. And once a year, he sits down with his crew and he says, okay, this is what our marching orders are going to be. And he takes a piece of paper and he writes four words on it. And he says, don't hurt the team. And what that means is show up to work and be ready to work. Want to be here. Have a good attitude. Want to train. Be good at your job. Don't make the chief mad. Don't make us look bad. Be considerate. And while this is really good advice in a worldly sense, Jesus, of course, always makes it better. And here's Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 30. He gives us the perfect marching orders and the perfect mission statement. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So these are our marching orders as Christians. You see, the phrase, don't hurt the team, really is only outcome-based. It doesn't matter what's in your heart as long as it doesn't hurt the team. It doesn't matter what's in your heart as long as the outside looks good. But when God calls us to love God and love others, love starts where? At the heart. Because I can do something nice for my wife and not have it be loving. I can do it out of obligation. I can do it with an ugly attitude. I can be a really bad dad and still bring my kid to soccer practice. But if I love them, it changes my attitude, doesn't it? So if you love God, and I mean love in a pure sense where we're doing it right, we will always do the right thing when given the option. Always. Because we know it pleases him. If you love your spouse, you will always do right by your spouse. You will do the right thing for your spouse, even if they don't do it in return. You will always be patient and kind, even if they're not. Always. If you love your kids, you will always parent them with compassion and understanding at all times. If you love your boss, you will always work as hard as you can, even when no one would know. Always. If you love your enemy, you will always smother them with kindness. You will always endure wrongdoing and unfairness. And you will always forgive them 70 times 7, so unlimited. Who can do all these things? Not me. It seems impossible because it is. Without Jesus, it is impossible. But the message is clear. The apostles are sent to love the world and love the world with the ultimate result of getting them to Jesus Christ and the saving knowledge of him. Rescue the lost sheep of Israel. Find them, cut them free of the thorns and entanglements, and bring them home. Verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. Now, this is a very interesting word, worthy. Because they're going to a new town, a new city, and they're going to a household, and they're determining whether this household is worthy. And we know that it doesn't mean perfection, because nobody's perfect except Jesus, right? So then what makes a household worthy? And I would say you'd have to look at a household and say, well, are we allowing ungodly things in our household? Or are we doing everything we can to be godly? Doesn't matter about the size of your house or your serving steak. You know the feeling when you get into a home and it feels peaceful and inviting and kind, and it just makes you feel rejuvenated? Let's make our homes like that. Verse 12, when you get into a household, greet it. Verse 13, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase because we don't really talk like that now. Where we're saying, oh, I'm going to give you my peace. So I want it back. But the Jews at that time felt like it's a really big deal if you give your peace, set your peace upon someone, and then if you do it wrongly, you need to make sure you take it back. So in today's world, I kind of thought of a different way to describe this, and it's like saying, if we are in a position where we're recognizing things that are wrong in a household, don't call it good. If you see a fellow brother or sister who is making choices that they shouldn't, don't ignore it. Lovingly bring the peace of God that comes through obedience into their lives. Love them enough to talk to them about it. Don't turn a blind eye. Because the apostles were called to come to a household and discern. They're supposed to say, oh, is this a worthy house or not? Well, how do you do that unless you're actually judging things? So you're looking around and saying, oh, this is a godly household, or wow, this is not a godly household. I'm not going to stay here. And God is honest and true, and he doesn't lie, and he doesn't want us to lie. He wants us to recognize the truth and value truth and to speak truth. On the other side of this, and this is something I think we all need to work on, it's this. If we recognize godly things and good things and wonderful things, you should also speak up. Now, I was thinking about examples today of how we might be doing that, and I looked over at the coffee shop where I was studying last night, and there were two 17-year-old kids, a boy and a girl, and they were reading their Bibles together. You know, I'm writing down this example, and then I see a couple come up and say, hey, good job to these guys. It was like the perfect timing. So they beat me to it. But when you see someone hold the door open for someone, or they grab their groceries and run them across the street for them, or you see your kids be a blessing to others, I was once applying for a job, and I asked a friend of mine to be a reference for me. So if they're a reference, then you know that this future employer is going to call them and ask them about you. And so he got done with this conversation with a future employer, and then he called me and he said, hey, I just got off the phone. I was with him for about an hour, and I said all these nice things about you. And then I realized I've never told you these things. And he said, and I recognized in my life, I usually say these things when they're dead at their funeral. And he said, I want to make sure you know it now. And that definitely touched my heart, and it made me recognize, like, wow, we need to be sharing these things with our friends now. We need to be seeing, when we see someone act in a godly way, reinforce it. So now I'm at work, and I've gotten in this habit of pointing out things that I like that people are doing at work. And in the fire service, that's not a very common thing. And so most people look at me like, what, are you tricking me? Like, what's going on? I've read somewhere that positive reinforcement is 10 times as effective as negative reinforcement. So when we see people doing godly things, speak up. Verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So there will be times when we feel like we're doing everything right. Feel like, okay, God is calling me to go here, and I'm going to be doing the best job that I can, and I'm going to, and let's say you do. Let's say you do everything right. and you hit a brick wall, and there is no progress, and it seems like you are a total failure. We have some friends who've been missionaries in very challenging locations for at least 15 years, and they have never had one person come to the Lord. That's a pretty big brick wall. But they're confident that that's where it's supposed to be, so they continue. And they are blessing the Lord through obedience. But Jesus is saying this is going to happen. When they reject you, this is what you do. And he's telling them, kick the dust off your feet. Like, don't bring that with you. Keep going. Right? And in our lives, there's going to be times that we'll try and talk to someone, and they are just not ready. And it is a brick wall. And it is a total rejection. And then, okay, well, don't be disheartened. Say, I'm going to keep praying, and I'm going to move on. We know that God can do miracles whenever he wants to, and he is all-powerful, so it's just a matter of time, right? And we know in 1 Corinthians 13, love always hopes. So even if someone is so resistant to the gospel, at any time, we have to be confident that they can open their heart to him at any time. So the downside of them rejecting it is it could be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what Sodom and Gomorrah looked like, right? When it was all done, it was burnt to a crisp. So while we might keep moving along, keep people in your prayers, because you never know what you are saving them from. You never know how you might be influencing them. And in the end, we don't want anyone to perish. Worship team, would you come up? Would you pray with me? Father God, as we read through this passage and we see your marching orders and we see how you set up the weak and the foolish in the world to give you glory. And we are your weak and your foolish ones, and we follow you. And Lord, we're excited as we follow you that we get to see what you're going to do, because it's not us. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for seeing us. Thank you for having a plan in our lives. And just give us the strength, Lord, to follow as we see you lead. In Jesus' name we pray.